All right, God bless you. Let's get into the Word this morning, all right? Sound good? Anybody ready to get into the Word? All right, well, let's do that this morning. We are continuing our series. Thank you. Thank you, Ben. I know you're missing many of you to either the sickness or being out at Winterfest. But thank you guys for being faithful and leading us this morning. Don't you appreciate our band? Amen. Appreciate our media team back in the back. Thank you guys so much for what you do. We're continuing our sermon series, Message in the Miracle. This morning, we are looking at the miracle, the fifth miracle that John records, and that is the miracle of Jesus walking on water. Now, the Hebrew Bible presents us with a God unlike any other God in the ancient Near East. Now, this gets me super excited. I hope it gets you as excited, but it gets me really excited, so I might shout, and you just might look at me like, what are you talking about, Pastor? But the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, presents us with a God unlike any other God in the ancient Near East. His name is revealed to Moses as I am, that I am, Yahweh. And this God, Yahweh, stands in stark contrast to the gods of the surrounding cultures. Now, throughout those ancient Near East cultures, the imagery of the sea and of Leviathan, the great sea serpent, are seen as symbols or metaphors for chaos and for evil. Now, I find this super interesting, but realize you may not be as interested in the ancient Near East mythology as you are in Marvel Avengers mythology, but it's shaped the religious practices of the Babylonians, of the Egyptians, and the Canaanites. Do those three people groups, cultures, sound vaguely familiar to the Old Testament story? The Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Canaanites were shaped by this mythology. Now, the most prominent place that the images of the Leviathan and the sea are found is in the creation accounts of the pagan mythologies. Now, in these accounts, the Leviathan and the sea are personified as gods and are the embodiment of evil in creation. The god, lowercase g, who desires to rule creation must first overcome Leviathan and the sea. So, the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, it tells the demise of the primordial god Apsu and Tiamat at the hands of Marduk, who creates the world. Marduk does. In the beginning, all that existed were the gods Apsu and Tiamat and their son Mamu. Apsu was the primeval sweet water ocean. His wife Tiamat was the salt water ocean, and their son was the mist. These waters were then mingled in one immense and undefined mass. In the beginning, there was neither heaven nor earth, only the dark, chaotic, primordial waters. And Apsu and Tiamat began to give birth to a whole host of gods, one of which is Anu, the sky god, who gave birth to Ea, the god of wisdom. And Ea was superior to all the other gods that became ruler over them all, even over his parents. Now, the storm god, Marduk, fashioned a bow of lightning and a net of seven whirlwinds, and he mounted his storm chariot, drawn by four mythological creatures, and set out to face Tiamat. Marduk's great whirlwind threw Kingu and his helpers in the confusion, filling Tiamat with fear. And when Tiamat opened her mouth to devour Marduk, he sent a wind into the mouth to prevent it from shutting, then shot an arrow into her mouth, which pierced her heart and killed her. Marduk then chased down the sea monsters and dragons and imprisoned them in the deep. Marduk then split the body of Tiamat in half. With one half of her watery body, he formed the sky, and with the other half of her watery body, he formed the earth. He then established the years, months, and days. He built gates in the east and west for the sun to enter and depart, and established the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night. The imprisoned gods then complained that their tasks were too menial, so Marduk slew Kingu, and out of his blood he created humanity to serve and feed the Babylonian gods. Cool story. We've got another myth. The Ugaritic Bel myth. You've all heard of Bel, right? This myth tells how Bel, the god of the sun, rain, thunder, fertility, and agriculture, and the lord of heaven, conquers Yam, who is the god of the sea and the rivers, and then Mot, who is the god of death, the underworld, and sterility. The Bel epic portrays Bel as having to defeat Yam in order to earn his right to rule over creation. The Bel epic also explains the cycle of water, cycle of winter, summer, famine, and good times through the annual battle. There's an annual battle in this mythology between Bel and Mot, the god of death. Bel's annual victory is an act of salvation, which enables the created order to endure. That's the Bel myth in 30 seconds. Then you've got the Egyptian creation myth. Of the three known Egyptian creation myths, the creation myth of the city of Heliopolis is the oldest. In the beginning, there was only the dark, empty, endless, chaotic waters, called Nun. Out of the chaotic Nun arose an island of land called Abinbin, in the shape of a pyramid. At the same time, the sun god Atum, later associated with Re, willed himself into existence out of the Nun. Atum's name means both everything and nothing. And so the Egyptian creation myth of the city of Hermopolis, another one, added a group of eight primordial gods known as the Ogdoad, or the group of eight, which existed before the emergence of Atum. The Ogdoad consisted of Nun and Nanet, the primordial waters, Ha and Hot, and the formless ones, Cook and Cookette, and the darkness, Amen and Amenet, the hiddenness. So each day, Re, or Atum, the sun god, sailed his ship across the arched body of Nut, the sky, and at night, Apophis awaited Re to swallow him into the chaos and the darkness. And each night, Re had to battle and defeat Apophis in order to rise in the morning. Thus, Re battled with chaos every night, never achieving ultimate and complete victory. It's important to understand that Marduk, Bel, and Re, the three different mythologies, are never able to totally eliminate or gain mastery over the chaos and the chaotic waters. It's still presented throughout time and is a consistent threat to their sovereignty. The chaos is always a threat. But as you come to the Hebrew Bible, you see a very different picture of a different God. A God who is able to destroy chaos. The Bible still uses the imagery of water and of sea monster to describe chaos and evil, but gives us a God who is able to control it, is master over it. In Genesis 1:2, the world before Yahweh creates is described as being formless, empty, dark, and a watery mass. The words formless and empty are used in another place in Jeremiah 4:23. And this combination refers to chaos and a barren wasteland. Darkness is used to symbolize all that's outside of and opposes God. We see in Genesis 1:4 that only light is called good. We see the watery deep referred to in Genesis 1, referring to chaotic waters of the sea. In the Baal myth, the dragon and the twisting serpent, the tyrant, this is really interesting, the tyrant with seven heads is seen as synonymous with Lotan or a seven-headed Leviathan. Likewise, in Scripture, the seven-headed Leviathan is also called the twisting or fleeing serpent in Job 26:13 and Isaiah 27:1. Or the dragon in Isaiah 27:1, 59:51-9, Job 7:12, Ezekiel 29:3, and other places. And is synonymous, this seven-headed Leviathan, synonymous with the sea. They're all portrayed as chaos and evil before creation. And so in these mythological accounts, and I'll start preaching that y'all can shout to in a minute. In all these mythological accounts, the two images of Leviathan and sea always appear representing forces that man cannot withstand and only the gods can contend with. Psalm 74, verses 12 through 17, tells of Yahweh's conquering of the sea and the Leviathan, and closely parallels the Enuma Elish and its counterparts. Let's read from Psalm chapter 74, starting at verse 12. God, my king, is from the ancient times, performing saving acts on the earth. You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. You opened up springs and streams. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. This passage is a polemic against the Egyptian and the Babylonian and the Baal mythologies, against their gods. This says in verse 12, my king from ancient times proclaims that Yahweh has always been king. Each of the words for sea and Leviathan occur in some form in Psalm chapter 74. We see the destroying sea. He destroyed the sea in verse 13. He split the sea. It refers to the separation of waters after Yahweh's victory over the chaos. Verse 14 refers to the heads of a sea monster. It connects to the same figure that is seen in so many mythological accounts of the Leviathan in the sea, a seven-headed sea serpent. The image of the number seven in the ancient Near East represented perfection, completion, and fullness. And it's used of the Leviathan to portray its fullness of evil and its all-consuming nature. It's clear as you study through this that the psalmist has a battle in mind, because everything written in connection with the sea or Leviathan is of Yahweh conquering what already exists. Destroyed, shattered, crushed, broke, established, put, set, created. Scriptures bring the conflict with the Leviathan to an end through the prophecies of the end times, where God, Yahweh, will ultimately defeat the Leviathan and the sea. Unlike the pagan gods who are in constant conflict with Leviathan and with the sea, with Yahweh, there will be an end to the conflict, where Yahweh is left as the ultimate eternal victor. In Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has a vision of the end times, the vision he is given is of four great and evil beasts coming up out of the raging sea. It's obvious that in the context, the four beasts are ferocious creatures with a desire to destroy life. And the fourth one is not even compared to any earthly creatures. The origin of the beast is the sea, which has already been clarified as symbolic of evil and of chaos, is parallels Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, which also describes a beast coming up out of the sea. And in Revelation, the beasts are seen in connection to the Satan and are parallel to the Daniel 7 passage. Jesus, in Luke 21, verse 25, also refers to the raging sea in the end times. So it's clear that there's a sharp contrast and conflict between the beast and Yahweh, which shows that the beast is connected to Satan, its origins are the chaotic sea, and its connection to the dragon in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 13:11. It make it clear that the fourth beast should be seen as some kind of Leviathan, some kind of sea monster, who is Satan. In both Daniel 7 and Revelation 20, Yahweh, and the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, gained the victory over the dragon, the beast, and the sea. Yet unlike the prophets, this victory is complete annihilation. You with me? Maybe. Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 speaks of Yahweh's ultimate victory and judgment in the eschaton, or in the age to come. These chapters speak of Yahweh's triumph over his enemies, their judgment, and his reign on Mount Zion in Isaiah 24. Speaks of the great banquet and the celebration of the demise of death in Isaiah 25, the resurrection of the dead in Isaiah 26, and the restoration of Yahweh's people in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27:1 is the climax of this section with the ultimate annihilation of the Leviathan. Isaiah 27:1 says, "On that day, the Lord, with his relentless, large, strong sword, will bring judgment on the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the monster that is in the sea." Somebody say amen. That is, the serpent is the word nakesh. In Daniel 7 and Isaiah 21, there is a promise and a hope that evil will not always be present in the world, and that one day Yahweh will remove all evil and chaos. Revelation 19 through 22 parallels this passage by addressing the defeat and judgment of Yahweh's enemies, and those great banquets and annihilation of death and the resurrection and the eternal reign in New Zion. It's also interesting that Revelation makes a point to mention that the dragon, who is the serpent, will be destroyed. Revelation 12:9, 20:10. And that there will be no more sea. Sea represents what? Chaos. In the new sky and the earth. Revelation 21:1. Which brings us to today's miracle. Let's remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. You've got your Bibles open, John chapter 6. After Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed the huge crowds coming towards him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked him to test it. He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told the disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who's come to the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I preached this passage last week, and Jesus worked this miracle. I'm not going to re-preach this passage. But Jesus worked this miracle last week, and the message of the miracle wasn't just that he could feed 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but the message was that he can meet our deepest need, that he is both our provision and our provider, that from his hand come both life and what we need for life, that he holds all things together, that Jesus is the plain application of the miracle. Remember, he fed the physical hunger of 5,000 supernaturally, and he feeds the spiritual hunger of whoever will come to him supernaturally from himself. He is the bread of life, right? Just as God supernaturally fed the Hebrews in the wilderness after the Lord brought them out of slavery, and before they arrived in the promised land, he supernaturally fed 5,000 that day. Plus, the Lord Jesus will supernaturally feed us, giving us life, abundant life now, eternal life now. Jesus does it. Now, I'm not re-preaching. That's it. I'm just trying to set up this week's miracle because we need to. It helps us to understand the context of what that context in order to understand what happens next. Because they are at a seaport when this happens, right? We read that they were near the Sea of what? Tiberias, right? They're a seaport. Jesus had just fed 5,000 plus. The people were amazed. Jesus had just led them in this supernatural picnic. And now the day had come to a close and chaos is ahead. Chaos is ahead. Don't think that just because you have found Christ Jesus and that he has met you where you are and met your need, that there isn't still some chaos that lies ahead that needs to be conquered. The chaos of the sea, let's talk about this for a minute. John chapter 6, verse 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already begun to set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. It's chaotic. The waters are churning. His disciples are in the midst of some chaotic waters. His disciples are in the midst of a churning of the sea. Now they're fishermen. Let's keep reading. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Walking on what kind of sea? Chaotic sea. Waves crashing. Wind blowing. And they were what? They were afraid. But he said to them, "It's I, don't be what? Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. Think about this, right? Many of these disciples were fishermen. These folks were always on the water. Fishermen like the water. They head to Capernaum, but Jesus doesn't get on the boat with them, right? It's very possible that the disciples didn't even know where Jesus was because he had to get away from the people because they were ready to make him king. That wasn't the plan. Jesus had to die for our sins first. So he gets away. He goes up on a mountain. He goes and prays. And now the disciples are on a boat in the middle of a storm. The wind is howling. The waves are crashing against the boat. They're about 3 or 4 miles out to sea. And all of a sudden, they see something coming toward them. Now, fishermen, even today, but especially ancient fishermen, were a very superstitious lot. And they see this figure coming to them on the chaotic waters, and it freaks them out. They are scared. They are terrified. They're petrified. Once they were afraid. And they don't know what's happening. They don't know what's coming. Could this be Leviathan? Could this be the seven-headed monster? Could this be the ancient sea monster that was spoken of by the psalmist, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, or by Daniel, or by Job? Could this be the chaos monster of the sea? Could this be the chaos that God spoke against at creation and that the Spirit hovered over the waters to bring order? Could this be the multi-headed monster, the fish that could swallow them whole? Is this the fire-breathing sea dragon, the sea monster that caused the water to bubble and the storms to come, the sea monster of chaos that invaded their mythologies, the sea monster of chaos that needed to be calmed, that needed to be tamed? Was it Leviathan that was headed toward them for their destruction? They were terrified. They were afraid. The storm was hard. The waves were pushing against the boat. It was 5 to 7 feet every 3 feet. If you know what that means, you can explain it to me later. It was bad. Is this the chaos monster coming to destroy us? And then they hear a voice. They see this figure, they see Jesus, but they didn't immediately understand or recognize it to be Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were glad, it says, to take him into the boat. And immediately they got to where they were going. Listen, in the middle of life's storms, in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the rough seas, when fear wraps its scales around you, when the chaos breathes fire your direction, when the seven-headed Leviathan starts to churn up the chaos in your life, when the boat you're in begins to take on water and you don't think you can make it, when you hear the voice of Jesus, you're glad. See, His voice cuts through the storms. His voice cuts through the winds. His voice cuts through the waves. His voice cuts through the chaos. His voice cuts through the chaotic waters. And then when we allow Him into our boat, we get where we need to go. See, Jesus calms the chaos. Jesus speaks, "It is I. Don't be afraid." The Spirit, just like in Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovered over the waters, bringing order to the chaos, just like Genesis 1, that night when they were in the boat and the waves were crashing, the Spirit was hovering over the waters that night. The Spirit was bringing order to the chaos. Why? Because Jesus was stepping into the scene. The Spirit was hovering. It was dark, it was vast, it was chaos, and the Spirit came and hovered over the face of the waters, and Jesus said, "It's I." Jesus said, "I'm the one who spoke into the chaos and brought creative order. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who conquered the dragon of the sea. Don't be afraid. I am the one. I am. I am." What was the name revealed to Moses? Jesus walked on the waters of chaos. The spirit winds hovered over the waters, and Jesus spoke, "It is I. Do not be afraid." When you hear Jesus speak, "It is I," into your storms, it changes things. The I am is here. Chaos is calmed. The storm has to submit. The Spirit this morning is hovering over your chaos even now. And Jesus is walking into your storm even now. And Jesus says, it's I. Don't be afraid. Let me in the boat. Let me in the boat. Listen, many of you are in situations where the waves are crashing against you. Perhaps you chose to get in the boat and go on ahead without Jesus, and now your life is upside down. The decisions you made left you in a storm. The actions of others left you in a storm. You've been in storms before, but that doesn't make this storm any easier. Listen this morning. Jesus is walking towards you in the storm. Jesus is saying to you, it is I, don't be afraid. And you have to decide if you're going to let him in the boat. I promise you, if you let him in the boat of your life, you will be glad you did. Don't be afraid to let Jesus in. You could come up with 1,000 reasons, 1,000 excuses why you should row the other way. But when you hear his voice in your ear telling you, don't be afraid, listen. Immediately their situation changed. If you let him in your life, immediately you will be made new. But you have to let him in. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life, feeding your spiritual hunger, satisfying your deepest need. Jesus is the one who steps through the storm to get to you. He walks on the waters to deliver you. He calls out to you in the middle of the chaos. He says, it is I. His voice cuts through every tempest. His presence brings joy. He calms you before he calms the storm. Nothing can keep him from coming to your rescue. But let's keep going in this passage, John chapter 6, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. And so some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. So this is the crowd who had been fed by Jesus. They weren't done with Jesus. They can't find Jesus. They knew that the disciples had left without Jesus, but they couldn't figure out why only one boat was missing. They had to figure it out. They had to find Jesus. So they got in the boat and they headed to Capernaum. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. See the phrase, when they found him? See, the message of the miracle of the walking in water doesn't end when Jesus got in the boat. Jesus had just given them a taste of the eternal. He had merely whetted their appetite. The psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. These people had a taste of Jesus, the bread of life, and they couldn't get enough. See, when you taste the goodness and the mercy, the peace and the hope, the joy and the love, the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus, you can't live without it. You can't get enough. You are not satisfied without Jesus. Amen. See, they weren't seeking him because of the signs that they had seen him do previously, like the water to the wine, or the centurion's son being healed, or the lame man being healed. They were seeking him because they got a taste of the bread of life. They were seeking him because they had got a taste of Jesus. The message in this part of the miracle is that when you get a taste of Jesus, you aren't satisfied living without him anymore. They got up that morning seeking Jesus. They got in the boat seeking Jesus. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They go to the synagogue seeking Jesus. Why? Because they had tasted the bread. When you get a taste of the manna from heaven, when you get a taste of all that Jesus is, you want more of Jesus. To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love, A.W. Tozer. Jesus, this Jesus, has already said, I am. He is the I am of the Old Testament. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is the chaos-killing God. Jesus is the chaos-killing God. Jesus is the Yahweh God, the I am God. That word Yahweh means Lord. It's the proper name for God. You read it in your Bible, it's going to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the proper name for God. The revelation of the name, we've talked about it, is first given to Moses in Exodus 3:14. The name specifies an immediacy and a presence. Yahweh is present, accessible, and near to those who call out for deliverance, for forgiveness, and for guidance. Jesus himself claims to be this Yahweh God. This Yahweh God, what do we learn? We learn that this Jesus is the Yahweh God. And in Genesis chapter 2, 14, and in Philippians chapter 4, 19, we see that He is Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. We see in Exodus 15, 26, and in Matthew 8, 17, that He is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. We see, again, we're looking at Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament is Jesus concealed. New Testament is Jesus revealed. We see in Leviticus 20 and Ezekiel 37, and then in Hebrews 10, verse 10, that He is Yahweh M. Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies, or the Lord who makes holy. In Judges 6 and in 2 John 1, we see that He is Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord our peace. In Genesis 2, 4, and in Psalm 59:9, we see that He is Yahweh Elohim, and Jesus describes and calls Himself Yahweh. He is Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, in Jeremiah 33, and in 1 John chapter 2. In Psalm 23 and in John 10, He is Yahweh Roha, the Lord our shepherd. In Ezekiel 48 and in Revelation 21, He is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. In Isaiah 1 and in Psalm 46 and in Matthew 25, He is Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of heaven and of the inhabitants of the earth, of Jews and of Gentiles, of rich and of poor, of master and slave. His name is expressive of His majesty, His power, His authority, and He shows that He is able to accomplish what He determines to do. He is God. He is Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner, in Exodus 17 and in Revelation 19. He is our saving God. The message in the miracle is that Jesus gives you a taste of Himself because He wants you to seek Him continually. Jesus wants you to know who He is. Jesus goes on to tell them that He Himself is the bread, the greater bread, the spiritual bread, food that doesn't perish, but that endures to eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 27. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal of approval on Him. What can we do to perform the works of God, they asked. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one He has sent. Jesus speaks life to all who seek Him. Taste and see. Find your satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus walking on water is connected to the miracle of feeding 5,000. Jesus is the bread of life. He is your provider. He is your provision. He meets your deepest hunger. And all who will walk and will walk through your chaos to speak peace and lead you safely to the other side. Listen, listen. Jesus is the chaos killing God. Jesus is the chaos killing God. This is the message in the miracle. Jesus is the need-meeting, bread-giving, water-walking, chaos-killing, peace-bringing, God-destroying, Leviathan-slaying, I am God. Jesus is able to do what no other God can do. He is able to speak peace to the chaotic waters and to slay the Leviathan of evil. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And he walks on the water to prove that he is the God who will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. He walks on the chaotic waters. He crushes the head of the serpent. He is the God who kills the chaos monster. This is our God, and there is no God like our God. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning that there is no God like you. There is no God like you. This morning, whatever folks may be walking through, whatever storm they may be in the middle of, whatever battle they may be facing, no matter what the seas are churning up against them, no matter what this Leviathan has working in the chaos, there is a God who kills the chaos monster. There is a God who walks on the water. There is a God who holds us in his hand. There is a God who speaks peace and over the chaotic waters. There is a God who separates them. There is a spirit that hovers over them. There is a God who walks on the waters of our chaos, bringing peace, bringing hope, bringing salvation. The chaotic monster, the Leviathan and the sea, they will be no more. Because Jesus walks on the water.